The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Hey, how are we? Good? Doing all right? If you have your Bibles, Romans chapter 11. I'm not going to go long with you today. And if you're a guest with us, that means I'll go about 30, 35 minutes. I normally have about an hour-long clock, but not today. Not today. We're going to start this morning a 7-week series on the cross of Jesus that will take us through Easter and end the weekend after Easter. But it's going to take me a couple of weekends to get to the cross, because there's some things you've got to understand before you can grasp what happens on the cross and why Jesus needs to die on the cross and what the cross is all about and what. So now it's going to take us a while to get there. But let me kind of tell you where we're going today, just up front. What we need to talk about today is very simply God. We need to talk about who He is, what His attributes are, the scope of Him, the size of Him, the depth of riches, knowledge, and wisdom that He possesses. We need to talk about that, and then we're going to talk at the back end. So I'm going to spend about 20, 25 minutes on that, and then I'm going to spend about 5 minutes on us and how we relate to God in light of who God is, and then I'm going to bring it to a point, and then I'm going to completely leave you hanging, all right? And then that will take us into next week. And so if you have your Bibles, hopefully you have them. If not, there's one in the seat underneath you or around you. If you don't own a Bible, take one of those. That's our gift to you. If you want a nicer one, there's tons of them in the Lost and Found. Just need to scrape off that name and put yours. They also make great gifts. Let's go. Romans 11, we'll start in verse 33. The Apostle Paul, empowered by the Holy Spirit, writes these things. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. This is, if you've got any church background, the doxology. If you've got any church background in here, you have ended a service with praise God from whom all blessings flow. This is the doxology. Now, let me tell you why, in terms of just literature, this is such an interesting piece. The Apostle Paul is not given to poetry and he's not given to song. He is an unbelievable intellect who loves to confuse us. Like, I don't know if you've grasped the fact that even the Bible says that Paul is hard to read. Like, if you'll go to 1 Peter, 1 Peter says, I know you've been reading the letters of Paul. Good luck. All right. Now, that's a paraphrase. It's one of the newer translations, but that's basically what it says. It's like, this guy is confusing, right? He's not given, like, you get into David's writings, you get into some of the wisdom literatures, and there's poetry, and there's song, and it's rhythmic, and it's, but Paul doesn't tend to operate that way. And then all of a sudden, at the end of this 11th chapter of Romans, he busts into this song. This, oh, the depths of His riches and His wisdom and His knowledge. And so what I want to do is I want to talk for a little while on how deep the riches of God are and how deep the wisdom and knowledge of God are. And then from there, we'll answer the questions that the text asks. The questions that the text asks, they don't really need to be answered, but we're going to do our best to try to answer them. So in the first century, when this would have been written, they would have, in the temple, they would have quoted, if you've been in church again, you'll know this one, they would have quoted this verse to get across the ownership of God and the riches of God. They would say, a cattle on a thousand hills belongs to who? God, Him. And so they would quote that in the temple because it's a society that's built on farming and ranching. So I was born in Seattle and then moved to San Francisco, then moved to Houston, then moved, God was angry at me, went out to Abilene for 7 years, and then got to Dallas. So I'm a city guy, don't know a lot about farming and agriculture, but here's what I do know. He who owns the cows drives the farming community. All right. You can't plow up your land without them. You can't fertilize stuff without them. You can't, so he who owns the cow. So in this agricultural society, to say 1,000 hills and all the cattle on them belong to the Lord is a way that communicates this is the expanse of the riches of God. Now, in 2007, in the Metroplex, cows are something that we buy when we have property we don't want to pay taxes on. So this doesn't communicate well to us. Now, maybe, you know, you're a rancher and you drove in from West Texas or something like that. But I'm guessing you're not. So this doesn't communicate as well. I mean, church folk like it. I mean, we throw it on our coffee cup, sometimes on a T-shirt. But in the end, this is a text that you have to really kind of contemplate and think on and dwell on because we live in a day and age where we can launch things into space and see light years away. You know, so a cattle on 1,000 hills belong to the Lord. Okay, so maybe in talking about the riches of God, we should find other texts and other scriptures that kind of communicate in a way that we can grasp how vast the riches of God are in terms of ownership. Let me read you one out of Deuteronomy. I don't want you to turn there because I'm gonna list a lot of scriptures for you today. But Deuteronomy 10:14 says this: "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heavens of heavens, and the earth, and all that is in it." All right, so according to the scriptures, every sky on every planet, in every solar system, in every corner of the universe belongs to God. He is the owner and creator and sovereign over it all. That nothing that exists outside of God, nothing that exists outside of God belongs to anyone else other than God. There is not one square inch of all that is that God as the sovereign doesn't stand over and rightfully say, mine. It's mine. But it goes farther than that. Like you and I are stymied and stifled in our creativity and in our ability to build out things by raw material, all right? Like here's what I mean. If you're a writer, you can only write as much as you understand the language, correct? Well, that's not true if you've read a lot of books out there today. But in general, you've got to grasp language fully to be able to write well. If you want to go build a house right now, you will be fenced in by whatever your credit line is, whatever you can afford, and whatever raw material is out there. All right? We are confined by raw material. We are stymied in our creativity. We are stymied in what we can build because we need stuff to build stuff. Are you tracking with me? God is not confined by the need for raw material. He creates anything and as much as anything as he wants out of nothing. Yeah, all right? So that God can create as much as he wants of anything out of nothing, and there's an immense amount of nothingness out there. You tracking? Yeah. So you've got this God who's not limited like you and I are, in that when he created, it wasn't like God was in heaven and the angels walked up to him and was like, look, there are mountains everywhere. There are planets and goats, ostriches and rocks. You got to get them out of here. We don't have any room. So God was like, where can I store these? I know. The universe. No, God said to the heavenly host, I'm going to create the universe. And they said, what's a universe? He said, huh? Well, what are you going to make it out of? What? This universe. All right. I'm gonna make some planets now. Planets, what's a planet? It's this. All right. I mean, he just literally says, I think I want this, and there it is. Now, this is beyond us. I mean, this is absolutely beyond us. You and I are caged in by what we can afford, what we can gather, and what resources are available to us, Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches of God, because he's not confined by that. Everything that is his, and he can make more of anything he wants out of nothing. I mean, Bill Gates is a pauper. Rockefeller's a beggar. I don't know what that makes you and me. Fleas? I don't know what that makes you and I. Yeah. Oh, the depth of his riches. And if you think that one hurts the head, the next one's even, I mean, we need more English words to be able to talk about this, but we don't have them. We're creating new ones all the time, but here we go. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. God knows every word in every language, in every sentence, in every paragraph, in every chapter of every book ever written. He knows every fact, every bit of truth, every ounce of science. I love how science and religion get pitted against one another. The truth is, in the Bible, they're not pitted against each other. In fact, do you know that the scriptures say that all truth is our truth because we are of Christ and Christ is of God's, which means truth is never our enemy, ever. Ever. So we should never freak out about people who found truth. No, good. Good that they found truth. Truth is ours. All truth is our truth because we are of Christ and Christ is of God's. Every ounce of science, every bit of math, he knows it all. He knows every bit of it. But let's go, and this is where my brain starts to strain. He knows everything at the macro level, all right? He knows what temperature certain stars burn at. He knows the orbit lines of planets. He knows every mountain and every range. He knows the depth of every ocean. So he knows it all at the macro level, but he also knows it all at the micro level. So he knows every atom. He knows every molecule. He knows their position, their location, their function. He watches and governs every bit of mitosis, which if you've been out of school for a while, is two cells or one cell becoming two cells. And actually looked that up this week. And you've got this God who knows it all at the macro, but he also knows it all at the micro. And if that's not, and I'm not talking about just Earth, I'm talking about the universe. And then it gets even larger than that. On top of knowing everything at the macro and micro level, he also is aware of every event that has ever occurred and that will ever occur and how they affect other events that create other events that roll into other events at every level of that event's happening. Golly. And he does it all without any strain on his brain and any need for a nap. He just does it. What are you doing right now, God? I'm actually holding the universe together. What are you up to? Yeah. What are you doing right now? Well, I'm keeping the stars at this temperature. I'm keeping the oceans at bay. I'm making it rain. I'm keeping it from raining. I'm making the wind blow and not letting the wind blow. I'm holding your atoms and molecules together so you can even think. Yeah. And then there's other stuff out there, but I don't think you'd grasp it. Yeah. And so with this in mind, he starts asking these questions, and they're really kind of comical questions in light of what God just said about himself. Here's what he says. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. Okay, so if this is true, and that God knows the macro level and the micro level, but on top of that even, that he is well aware of every event and how every event plays into every other event at every level of happening, then how in the world are we, with our one nanosecond of existence here on earth, going to judge how God operates? Okay, listen, here's what I think happened to us. This text is just saying, hey, listen, there's always going to be divine mystery. I mean, trying to figure out God's trying to catch, it's like trying to catch fish in the Pacific Ocean with an inch of dental floss. You're going to get it wet, but that's about it. Like, what happened, I think, is in the 50s and 60s, there was a hard push towards liberalism, specifically liberal theology. And so conservatives, what they did is they took the pendulum and swung it all the way over to the right side, and they want to make believe that we figured out God and got him down to some kind of mathematics science. And this text says he's so immense, so big, so mighty, time and time and time again, our response is going to be, Right? I don't know. Worship him. I don't know. Praise Christ. In the eternal scope of things, I got 1 nanosecond of life. Am I really going to? And this is the next line. How inscrutable are his ways? How could anyone scrutinize God? How could any man scrutinize God? Last weekend was my wife's birthday, Lauren. She was the one up here singing earlier. And it was her birthday, so Afshin came and preached, and we went down to New Bromble and Austin and San Antonio and did that scene. We took our kids with us, and my four-year-old, while we're driving down there, she says, do you know where you're going? And I'd made a blood covenant not to ever say this, but I almost said, if I have to pull this car over, all right? So my wife, she just gets to chuckling, right? She's just like laughing. And then she's like, do you? And I was like, woman, I'm on 35, all right? You just take it straight down. I think you're lost. I think you're about to get a spanking. No, I'm kidding. She gets her sassy mouth from me, so it's hard to, right? Like, I discipline the things, the bad points that she gets from her mother, but we sell her. Never mind. I'm in counseling. But it's kind of comical, isn't it? Like, this is my four-year-old. She gets lost in the house. She really does. And we don't have a big house. All right? This is my four-year-old who freaks out if she ends up outside by herself all of a sudden. This is a girl who has no sense of direction, who has no idea of which way to head to get anywhere. And she's in the back seat asking me, do you know where you're going? I think you're lost. I was like, well, you can't spell your name. So, there's that. So, I'm kidding. Somebody's going to turn me in. They're like, just saying you should check into this. The pastor of the village, yes. Looks like the youth guy. All right, get it. This is kind of what's happening. He's like, are you serious? You're going to scrutinize how God governs? You know how small you are. You know how tiny your little brain is. You know how inadequate you are to even grasp your own life. You don't even understand what events brought you to where you are today. You're going to scrutinize God? You can't comprehend and figure out your own shortcomings, your own failures, why you're drawn to sin, why there are things that master you, and yet you'll scrutinize God? I mean, he's just like, surely you can do it. I mean, you could do it, but surely you're like the four-year-old girl in the car seat asking dad if he knows where he's going. Surely that's your role then. Yeah. And listen, this next part, this next two verses, it's where God becomes very terrifying. And I know nobody wants God to be terrifying. We want him to have wings and like a little star, shiny thing. And we want him to just go love for you and for everyone. And that's, we kind of want to make him like a fairy, you know, like Tinkerbell off Peter Pan. We want him fluttering about. We want to be able to give him stuff and put him in our debt. And we want to be able to control him and say how he should govern. But let me tell you something. The God of the Bible isn't so much the one we most of us learned about in Sunday school. He is wonderful and absolutely terrifying. He is absolutely terrifying. Maybe not the God of the evangelical community at times, but the God of the Bible is terrifying. But you'll see what I mean momentarily. Here we go. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Now, To some degree, we do have revelation from God. So we do know some of the mind of the Lord, correct? He gave us the scriptures, speaks to us in dreams and in visions and in words of knowledge, never to go contrary to the scripture. But he speaks to us in all these varying ways. The Bible says he speaks to us through creation. So that God has, in some sense, revealed himself at some level to you and I. But not so much that we would ever be able to counsel him. So he might have revealed some of his character, some of his attributes, some of his will to mankind, but he has not given us enough information to ever go, can I ask you something here? I'm watching what you're doing here, and I just think, I mean, just hear me out. Just hear me out. Have you thought about this? And have God go, well, holy me, I have never thought of that. Thank you. What would have happened right there? I would have messed the whole universe up. Praise me, you are awesome. And nobody gets to counsel God. Nobody gets to give God advice. Nobody gets to straighten God's path. No one. No one. It's this next part of the text that I think it's absolutely terrifying. Let's look at it. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? All right. If everything is his, you have nothing to give him that he doesn't already own. Which means if you cannot give gifts to God, you cannot put him into your debt. Look at me. Which means in the end that God owes no man anything. He owes us nothing. He owes us nothing. Your very existence has been gifted to you by his grace. Every bit of laughter, every great morsel of food, every smile is his mercy and grace, and he owes you nothing. Now let me tell you why this is so terrifying. Because now, if this is true, we have nothing to negotiate with him on and nothing to bargain with him on. But most evangelicals believe that we have a position of bargaining. And so we come to the throne and we say, I'll do this and you'll do this. And if I do this, then you'll do this for me. And in the end, God says, you keep trying to pay me off with stuff that's already mine. I'll give you my life, please. I'll take that life if I want it. I'm God. Well, I'll serve you. I'm not served by human hands as though I needed anything. What are you going to do? Give me something to eat? What are you going to fix my house? What are you going to give to me? As if I'm lacking. I'm not lacking. And so here's where it starts to reveal idolatry and pride in us. We want to say, I'll do this and then God will bless me with this. Wrong. Who says? Who says? Well, bad preachers do. Besides them, who says? Ministers with no respect for the scriptures say, who preach out of emotion instead of texts, who tickle ears with no fear of God rather than just. He owes you nothing. Nothing, not health, not long life, not love, not a husband or wife, not healthy children. He owes you nothing. Nothing. And you have nothing to give to him that he doesn't already outright own or possess. And so, most people want to go, well, what about serving him and following him? Well, in reality, all God has to do is reveal himself to you fully, and you'll gladly and with full joy serve him. He won't force the issue. He just has to reveal himself as he is. No man goes back to saltine crackers after they've had filet. Must be a lot of college kids here. No one goes back to, let me try to do this. We'll change that. No one goes back to ramen noodle when they can afford other stuff. I mean, nobody eats a piece of filet and then all of a sudden never wants it anymore. Nobody, right? I mean, God never forces anyone to love him, but as he reveals himself, men follow. They can't help it. Can't help it. All right, so these next couple of verses, they just reiterate what we've talked about so far. Here's what it says, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Now, I'm going to say something here that opens up a whole slew of other questions that I don't have time to answer today. I have answered them historically here. We did a series on evil and suffering several years ago. I think you can get it in the store. You can get it online for free. You can do the podcast. Go to iTunes, and I think it's on there. The ultimate origin of everything that is, in the end, lands in the lap of God. For from him and to him and through him are all things. So here's the question. Why? Let me tell you what most of us have been told, and I'll even do a poll here. Most of us have been told that God created the universe and created all that is and used his riches and his knowledge and his wisdom to create the world, create the universe, because he desired fellowship with man. Anybody heard that? It's a great idea if it weren't for the Bible. It's a great idea if it weren't for the Bible, and it's almost blasphemous. That God, in his infinite perfection, was lonely, and his response to that loneliness was to create a bunch of glory thief rats. That was the infinite God solution to his loneliness. You are not created for fellowship, friend. That kind of makes you the centerpiece of the puzzle. I'm afraid we're not that close to center. There are two ways to view the scriptures, all right? There's two ways to view it. One way is that this is a book about living, all right? And so should we drink? All right, let's find that in here, all right? And so then we say, you know, yes or no, depending on how fearful you are. Then we look in here and say, going to get an email on that one. We look in here and we say, should I see this kind of movie or that kind of movie? And we see and we find some texts about not eating meat sacrificed to idols and say, no, we shouldn't. And then we flip around and we say, should I, right? And this is a book about life. In fact, we've heard this, and we'll do another straw poll here, that this is the roadmap to life, right? Yeah, yeah. Now, there are maps in here. This is the Dead Sea. This is the Sea of Galilee right here. So there are. This is the Temple Mount. There are maps in here, but I'm afraid that if this is the roadmap of life, it's a very difficult one to read and might outright be a crummy one. I know, might be some hairs bristling and okay, but in the end, I get a call from Highland Village First Baptist Church 4 years ago that asked me if I'm interested in throwing in a resume and becoming their pastor. Let me see. All right, I don't know. I meet an incredibly attractive, godly woman who I've tricked into liking me. Should I marry her or not? Just look up her name in the appendix. If you ever tried that before, it's like, if I'm looking for Lauren, it's like Lori, Larisha, everything but Lauren. And it's not in here. So this is a pretty crummy roadmap of life. If everything I'm trying to figure out if I should do or go or be, I can't find in here. And then there are always those that'll help you find it in there. Yeah. What if this wasn't about us at all? What if we weren't the story in here at all? Now, there are definitely some commands in here that have to be obeyed and some demands from God Almighty that need to be examined and looked at and submitted to. But in the end, there are two ways to view this. One is that it's a book about life, and the other is that it is a book about God. And this book will, from beginning to end, unpack for you that the desire of God's heart is not your salvation, but rather the glory of his name. That is what drives the universe. That is why everything exists. Not so that you and I might be saved or lost, heaven or hell, but that God might be glorified in his infinite perfections. Now, I know this is very contrary to what most of us have learned, so let me do this. I need to talk to you type A-ers real quick. I'm going to rip off for you 35 texts of Scripture. Since you're type A, you're going to try to write them all down. It's not going to happen, all right? And so now that you're type A, I've challenged you, you're even more going to be like, oh yeah, I'll write with both hands, you know what I mean? But I'm telling you, it's not going to happen. So I'm trying to, you know, all frustration is birthed out of unmet expectations. I'm trying to get you to expect that you're not going to write it down. It'll be posted online by tomorrow morning, at least by mid-afternoon. So just listen, go back later, write them all down. I'm going to give you 35 texts. I want you to see if you can pick up on a theme here in the Scriptures. Ezekiel 20, 5 through 9 says that God did not destroy Israel in the desert for the sake of his name. Psalm 106, 6 through 8 says, yet he saved them for his name's sake. So why are men saved? For the name of Christ, for the namesake of God, that he might make known his mighty power. Exodus 14, 4 and 18 says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened for the glory of God. 1 Samuel 12, 19 through 23 says the beginning of the Israeli monarchy was about the glory of God. Psalm 25, 11 says, for thy namesake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Psalm 23, 3, we live in the Bible Belt. Everyone in this room has a bookmark or a coffee cup with the 23rd Psalm on it. And it says, he leads me in paths of righteousness. For what reason? For the sake of his name. For the sake of his name. 1 Kings 8, 41 through 45 says Solomon dedicates the temple for the glory of God. 2 Samuel 7, 23 says Israel became great and powerful among the nations for the glory of God. Isaiah 48, 9 through 11 says God does not destroy Israel when they deserve it because he did not want his name blasphemed among the nations. In Malachi 2, 2, he decides to destroy Israel because they would not lay it in their heart to give glory to his name. John 17, 4, 7, 18, 434 says that Jesus' life and ministry was about the glory of God. John 12, 27 through 28 says the cross of Jesus is about the glory of God. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 says that you and I are saved to the praise of his glorious grace. 1 Corinthians 10, 31, 1 Peter 4, 11, Matthew 5, 16 says that the Christian life is about the reflection of the glory of God off of our lives into the universe. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10 says the second coming is about the consummation of the glory of God. Revelation 21, 23 says the consummation of all things is that God might be praised. This is the story of the Bible. Not you, not me, God, God alone, God's name alone, God's glory alone, God who is deep in riches, God who is deep in wisdom and knowledge, not you and me. And I could take these 35 verses out and plug in 35 more verses because this is the message of the Bible. God and God alone stands as supreme. There is no court you can complain to. There is no high court that you can argue with him in. He and he alone is God and has created all things for the glory and the exaltation of his name. Which means, follow me, God gives us the gift of sex, and it's a great gift. Right? Correct? No amens on that? All right. Now, he did not give us that gift, however, so that joy might be consummate in the act itself, but rather that in the gift given to us, we might be overwhelmed by the goodness of God within it, and that it would create worship towards him in it. Are you tracking with me on that? Or God gave us, and we could go on and on and on here. He gave us food and wine, not so that we could guzzle it down and gorge ourselves with it, but rather as we took a bite of good food or we took a sip of great wine, something would occur in the deepest parts of our soul where it didn't terminate on that, but rather went deeper than that. And there was an awe and a joy resulting in worship of God's name. So see, outside of an understanding of God like this, everything becomes surface. Everything from dinner to sex to marriage to kids, it's all shallow. It's all trivial. But when you understand the driving force behind everything, now all of a sudden there's an immense amount of joy because everything we do is carried into a deeper level. This lines us up with how things are and how things that were created to be in the universe as it functions. I mean, give me a break. Can you not listen? If I wasn't a pastor, and sometimes I wish I wasn't because people are like, you get paid to say that. All right, not much. But anyway, let's do this. I mean, surely, just as a studier of humanity, you can't argue with the fact that we seem to be wired to worship something. I mean, explain to me why we can't. All right, so we've got a war going on. We've got half the world in such an unbelievable mess. Can someone explain to me why on CNN for 7 days I've had to watch Anna Nicole's where she's going to be buried? Can someone explain to me why any of us care at all about Britney's bald head? Now, I'm not a hater. Go, Britney, go, all right? I'm not a... But surely you can see that we have to worship something. Grown men paint their bodies and surf endless websites to follow a sports team. Go to any concert and you'll see people lift their hands out of nowhere and clap and close their eyes and be spiritually moved by music. People fish. They do all these things. They just want to worship something. We put posters on our walls. We get tattoos. We've got to worship something. It's innate within us. It's what God created the universe to be. Okay. So, what happens when men take the innate desire to worship given to them by God, for God, and instead of using that gift from God, for God, that gift of worship, terminate that on stuff God made? What happens when mankind hijacks the story and rewrites it with himself at the center? What happens when man argues with God about how he should govern and then threatens him that if he doesn't govern the way they want him to, they won't believe in him, won't follow him, will become his enemy? What happens when the mouse tries to steal the lion's dinner? How does God respond? How does he respond? Well, in the scriptures always paint the universe as this kind of interactive living thing, like the book of Psalms says the trees do what? I'm just trying to help you there. Thank you. Clap. Clap. There's a lot of confusion. Dance? I don't know. Yeah, the trees, they clap. The oceans, they roar. The rocks cry out. It kind of paints this picture of this living interactive deal. In Jeremiah chapter 2, the scriptures say that the universe responds in two ways to you and I and what we do in relation to God. Number one, it says that they're appalled. That you've got this infinitely valuable, infinitely deep, infinitely rich, infinitely wise, merciful, loving God who instead of pursuing, instead of loving, instead of attributing glory and honor and praise and hope and faith and love to, instead we just try to take his toys and run. it says, A, that they're appalled, but it's the second one that's so interesting. It also says that the universe shudders with great horror. The idea in the Hebrew is that they're literally terrified that God might snap and rip the universe to shreds. But that's not the question we need to answer, right? The question we need to answer is, how does God respond to this? How does God respond to you and me? Well, he responds in two ways, both of them unbelievably severe. But that's next week. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together this morning, and I thank you for just the chance to open up the scriptures and wrestle with them. And I think my hope this morning, Father, is that you would restore awe in the lives of your people. The thing about awe is it'll kill pride. And when we're in awe of you and how big you are and how mighty you are and how beautiful you are and how small we are in light of that, all of a sudden worship happens. It's like that moment we stand in front of the Grand Canyon, or we stand at the base of some mountain, or we have our toes in the Pacific Ocean while it roars, that there's this respect / fear / awe that creates worship. And so I pray that in some ways you would restore that in our hearts and in our minds, that we might feel the weight and fear of having no position to bargain with you, having no position to negotiate with you. I thank you for your response to us, both severe, one inadequate, one adequate. I pray that this might be one of those events, if you do know every event and every happening, and how every event affects every happening, that as you sit over every sovereign action that brought us into this room today, that you might woo us, remind us, call us, stretch us, break us, pull us, remind us, save us. And it's for your beautiful name that we ask these things. Amen. Hey, I love you. Enjoy the extra hour or so of sunlight tonight. Seriously. Enjoy it. It's God's gift to you.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.